We return this morning to the book of Galatians. We seem to get very ambitious. I think I might have seen Emma come in, I think. I think they get very ambitious when I start a new project. I remember years ago endeavoring to give you something of what I thought would be an Old Testament survey. I just found out I'm not a survey kind of guy. I just don't give the broad strokes of things. I just tend to want to analyze much and look into things with some measure of detail. And we came to this portion of our studies of the Paul and his life and labors and his letters. I thought I would be able to relatively breeze through some of these letters. And really, it's probably not going to happen. I put on the board an outline of the first three chapters, and last week we were able to, three and a half in the outline, and much of the major work is still ahead of us in terms of chapter 3. But anyway, what I do want to do is come back to Galatians. I'm not sure why I'm saying Ephesians a couple of times this morning, but it is the book of Galatians. And again, I just want to recall your attention to or remind you that in Paul's opening, in the rebuke that he gives, we're pretty much given to understand that there's trouble in Galatia, in the churches of the Galatians, and Paul specifies what that means and that they were so quickly removing from him who called them into the grace of Christ and were turning to a different gospel. And he's concerned in the opening chapters to show that this gospel is not of man. He didn't receive it from man. He didn't receive his apostleship from man. He received both his calling as an apostle, his commission as an apostle, as well as the message he was commissioned to preach from the risen Christ. And he's very careful to show how that was so in terms of his former manner of life, in terms of his conversion experience. He did not consult with men. He wasn't taught anything by men. He went off into Arabia in a period, I think it was some measure of ministry, though the book of Acts tells us nothing about it. His letter to the Corinthians tells us he got into some hot water, it would appear, with the king of the Nabataeans and was lowered down from the wall of Damascus in a basket. So again, Acts tells us he was lowered in a basket, but doesn't really tell us why. Just that he was not in favor with the synagogue. Well, he wasn't in favor with the synagogue indeed because of his preaching. But I think it even went broader than that, as he actually sought to begin the fulfillment of his commission to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Again, that's attempting to read between the lines. Things are not explicitly told, but I think it's a proper assumption. And then Paul gives his involvement with the other apostles, those who were in Christ before him, and he specifies the times he met with them, and he doesn't seem to mention the Council of Jerusalem. So I think at least it was the visit to Jerusalem after his conversion that Acts describes in chapter 9, and then it was the famine visit that's described in chapter 11 when Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem to minister to the people there in terms of a gift the church of Antioch had taken up for the people affected by the famine in Jerusalem. He receives the right hand of fellowship. They approve of the gospel that he's proclaiming. They're not telling him there's something he's omitting or lacking, that he's omitting circumcision or he's omitting Jewish dietary laws or feast days or fast days. No, that was not part of what the Gentiles would ever be required to do. And so that was no part of the gospel message, no part of his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. They only asked him to remember the poor, he said, which very thing he was eager to do. That's pretty much where we ended our study last week in the chapter 1 into chapter 2 and verse 10. Anyone have a question or something you were thinking about during the week that wasn't covered that maybe we can address before we begin this morning? If not, let us begin. Let us begin with the encounter of Paul and Peter at Antioch. He says, but when Cephas, that is Peter, it's a Greek name for Petros, a stone, when he came to Antioch, and again that's Antioch in Syria, where Paul and Barnabas were members and they were gifted men in that church. And again, I think this is also before his first missionary journey. And again, we're not told about this in the book of Acts. It's nice that Galatians comes and supplies these incidences that are not in Acts, which helps to give a fuller picture, although you always want more. But when Peter came to Antioch, Paul says he had to oppose him to the face because he stood condemned. Why did Peter stand condemned, this leading apostle of the Lord Jesus? Well, he was engaging in practices that were really concerned with the face of men, really concerned with what people would think of him rather than what the Lord would think of him necessarily, or what was in keeping, he says, with the gospel. He wasn't walking in accordance with the truth of the gospel. He was not in step with the truth of the gospel. What was he doing? Well, Paul says, before, certain men came from James. And again, remember, James was the leading apostle in the Jerusalem church. So they came up from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they were likely Jewish people from the church in Jerusalem who were very zealous for the law. It doesn't say that necessarily they were advocating that the Gentiles would be circumcised, but remember, this is a church that began to receive Gentiles. The Antioch church is when the gospel was first being proclaimed to the Gentiles, and they were being admitted in equal footing in fellowship with the Jewish Christians there. And in that context, they probably came with some evident desire to see the law have more of a prominent part in the teaching of the church in Galatia. But they were intimidating to Peter because before these people came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. And again, that's something Acts doesn't tell us. It tells us that God, Christ gave him a vision of the sheep that came down from heaven with all these unclean animals and the command, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." And his response was, "Not so, Lord. Not so, Lord." Amazing boldness on Peter's part. He was so ingrained with Jewish practices that the very thought of killing something that was not kosher was something that he could not abide. And he said, "Not so, Lord." And that vision came down three times, and the lesson was, what God calls clean, don't you call unclean. And then the messengers from Cornelius came and called him to come, and he preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit came down upon those in Cornelius' house in the same way it came upon Jews. They didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to be committed to keep the law of Moses. It was the preaching of the gospel as the means by which they received the Spirit. And Paul's going to address that question in chapter 3. How did they receive the Spirit? By the keeping of the law, by the hearing of faith. He makes the contrast between those works of the law and the hearing of faith. Well, it's by the hearing of faith. This is in Cornelius' household. But we're not told what happened after that. What Peter learned from that lesson was he ought to go into the home of a Gentile and preach the gospel. God made no distinction between them. But apparently, he also came to understand that the Lord was making no distinction between foods. And, you know, we don't know if Peter hung around, maybe had a ham dinner with the folks in Cornelius' household, or what the further interactions were. But in the course of time, Peter came when among Gentiles. Again, his apostleship was to the circumcision. But yet when he came upon situations where there were Gentile believers who were baptized, they were members of the church, he engaged with table fellowship with them. In other words, what was on the table he ate, whether it was kosher or not kosher. And then he, you know, again, table fellowship is a very intimate sense of relationship, of unity that you have with people, sharing a meal together, breaking bread in a common meal with people. And he was doing that with Gentile people. And again, making no distinction between Jewish food and or Gentile food. But when these certain men came down from James, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Again, I don't think he was fearing what they would do to him. I don't think it would do much to him, but he was fearing what they would think. That maybe Peter wasn't being a good Jew. And here was the guy that was the apostle to the circumcision. It might have had some measure of importance that he would not overly offend Jewish people. But at the expense of leaving the Gentile brethren high and dry? Imagine if you were a Gentile believer. You came to faith in Christ and you understood that in the whole story of the gospel, Peter was a central figure in the life of Jesus. He was one of the chief apostles, perhaps the chief of the apostles, and you would have a sense that the privilege of being in His presence, the privilege of having a meal with Him. And then something happened, and you know, you're scratching your head and say, why doesn't Peter join us anymore? Why is Peter giving us a cold shoulder? Why does Peter seem to be rejecting us? And it would be very troublesome to the unity of the church, and very troublesome to the purity of the gospel, looking at least to give the impression that the Gentiles lacked something, and the thing they lacked was that they were not Jews. And Paul says that it's the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Again, the hypocrisy was when these people from James weren't there, they made no distinction who they had meals with. If they were Christians, they met with them, but now they were boycotting table fellowship with the Gentiles. And again, these are Gentile believers in Jesus. These are part of the people of God that you're to have love towards and unity towards and extend hospitality towards. And, you know, I was interested, I was reading just this past week an early church writer, Clement of Rome. It's one of the earliest letters we have of anybody outside of the New Testament. And it was very interesting to read Clement of Rome in his letter to the Corinthians. And in that letter, how much he emphasized the importance of hospitality. And he saw hospitality as something that disunited God's people almost in every age. Whether it was the hospitality that Abraham showed to the angels, and of course Hebrews notes, or the hospitality that Lot showed in welcoming the angels into his home, whether it's the hospitality of Rahab, the harlot, to the spies, opening up their home, opening up their hearts to the people of God. That's really one of the real manifestations of the presence of faith, is that it's shown by love in the receiving of people, in love. Hospitality means to be a lover of men, a lover of people. And it's that aspect of Christian life and Christian expression on the part of leading apostles and the rest of the Jews that were being denied to the Gentiles. And it says that their hypocrisy was so great and this whole boycotting effort was so great that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. The man who would be Paul's associate in ministry to the Gentiles on the first missionary journey, he too was led astray by their hypocrisy. But Paul says, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And Paul's going to use language like this later on, what it means to keep in step with the gospel, or keep in step with the things of the Spirit, that there needs to be an alignment between the lives we live and the gospel that we say we believe and proclaim. There needs to be what Paul calls in the Philippian letter, conduct worthy of the gospel. Conduct that's in keeping with the gospel. And Paul says this conduct was not in keeping with the gospel. It was not in step with the gospel that calls us to embrace the Gentiles on equal footing with the Jews in the faith of the gospel. And so then Paul says to Peter before them all, he does this publicly, not just before the Gentiles or before the Jews necessarily that were just at Antioch, but probably before the Jews that were from Jerusalem, before those that came from Peter. He said before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile. Peter, you're now exposed. Paul says this publicly before everyone. Peter, you don't live as a Jew all the time. You live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. And that's true. You see that this is not anything that's essential to your walk with Jesus, your Christian life. How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And again, this is the pressure of these people from James. We got to make these Gentile believers Jews to become good Christians. And that meant circumcision. That meant dietary laws. That meant keeping the fast days and the feast days of the Jewish calendar. And so this is the thing that was at issue. And the thing that was at issue was something that was dividing the church. It was something dividing the church along the lines of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And Paul says it's not in keeping with the gospel. It's not in step with the gospel. This is conduct worthy of rebuke. Worthy of one apostle rebuking another apostle. Isn't that interesting? Now, we believe in apostolic authority, but we don't believe that men of all the time engaging in authority that's always right. Yes, when under the inspiration of Scripture, they write Scripture, and the inspiration of the Spirit, they write Scripture, that's authoritative. But yet, in terms of their personal lives, there's deficiency. There's times when they're not thinking properly, and it's nice to have an apostle come along to rebuke an apostle and set them straight. And then Paul moves on. He moves on to speak in terms of the general reality of what Peter and Paul both found as Jews who came to faith in Jesus. He says, we ourselves, and here he probably means himself, Peter, the Jews who were engaging in this kind of hypocrisy, we're Jews by birth. We're not Gentile sinners. Typical attitude of a Jew towards a Gentile. They're sinners by birth. They're the uncircumcised. They're the unclean. They're the dogs. They're the people that are unsavory and the people that we have no fellowship with in terms of our birth, in terms of our training as Jews. And yet, even though that's what we were born into, that's how we were trained to think, yet we know, now that I'm a Christian, now that we've come to faith in Christ, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, this is a very controversial passage in the history of the church. This is the passage in which Luther, probably more than any, was arguing for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, Luther's been criticized, of course, by Roman Catholics. He's been criticized by, there's a fellow, a German, I don't know if he was Lutheran, or his name was Osiander back then. And he's been criticized, of course, in the modern world by people that talk about a new perspective they have on the Apostle Paul. And one of the things that they argue over is the whole question, what are these works of the law that Paul is talking about? Now, in the context, it does seem that the works of the law he's talking about are these things that are true of Jews and not of Gentiles. The things that are distinguishing features in the life of a Jew. You're circumcised. You don't eat Gentile food. You eat kosher food. You keep days and feast days and fast days. And so people now are saying, and to them it's in their mind, a light went on. And so, well, that means Paul's not talking about the kind of works that are works of love, that are works of righteousness, that are works of obedience. And he's saying that it's only those works of external ritual, like circumcision or eating practices and such, that can't justify. But they would say the other works are part of our justification. But it seems to me that Paul's denying that all the way through the letter. Although I believe he is talking about those distinguishing marks, or sometimes they're called markers, of Jewish life. Yet it can't be limited to that in no way, shape, or form, because the alternative is not justification by the works of the law, but justification through moral works of righteousness. No, the opposite is, or the polarity to the works of the law is faith in Jesus Christ. That's the way we are justified. We're justified, as he says in chapter 3, by the hearing of faith. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's by the hearing of faith. You believe the message. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were saved by the grace of the gospel through faith in Christ. And it's that reality of faith in Christ as the means of our justification, or as the way of justification, or Christ being himself the ground of our justification, that makes us acceptable to God, or makes us in a new status with God. We have righteousness declared to be true of us, not because of what we've performed, but what we've received. We've received the gift of life in Christ. We've received his righteousness by faith, and we stand by God in union with Christ. We stand before God in union with Christ by faith that brings us this justifying decree of heaven. And so Paul says that's the way of acceptance. That's the way of this new status we have with God. And we share it with the Gentiles. They didn't get saved in a different way than us. And we're not saved in a different way than they are. And as it was never required of them to be circumcised, we can't boast in circumcision as though it means anything. Paul says circumcision or uncircumcision means nothing but a new creation. Or in Corinthians says the keeping the commandments of God. But it's not these external works that will ever bring us anywhere nearer to God. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way of our access. He is the way of pardon. He is the way of acceptance and forgiveness and right standing with God. So are we clear on that? Any questions, comments before we can endeavor to conclude chapter 2 yet, Tim?
Thank you. For some reason this morning I started reading Ephesians instead of Galatians. But in Ephesians, in chapter 2 and verse 14, it speaks of that middle wall, a separation that God did away with, the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. That's kind of very similar to what he's speaking about. Isn't that in Galatians?
Well, what he's going to speak about in the next paragraph. Yeah. Not up to this point, but what he's going to speak, you're anticipating what the next comments that he makes. Yeah, yeah. It does relate to what he says next. He says, let's read it. He says, but if, in verse 17, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, that's where we stand as those who are justified before God through faith in Jesus Christ, he says, we too were found to be sinners, then is Christ a servant of sin. Now, what is he talking about? Is he talking about just sin in general, that we as Christians commit sins? Or I think what he's talking about is what is said further on. He says in verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself a transgressor. And as Tim pointed out, one of the things that the gospel achieves is not only reconciliation with God, so that we're accepted before God through faith in Jesus Christ, but there's also reconciliation with men. There is the things that divide us as people that get torn down. The things that by nature divide us, and particularly the things that divided Jew from Gentile. These laws of commandments contained in ordinances. These matters of external rituals that were required under the Old Testament of believing Jews, now in the New Testament, are done away with. It's not part of our acceptance. It's not part of our righteousness. It was actually never part of our acceptance or righteousness, but it was part of the Old Testament saints' obedience. And of course, faith always requires obedience. I don't think that's an issue here. Faith is, by definition, something that leads us to follow Him. You know, there's no such thing as faith that's dead faith. I mean, that's not faith. If it's dead, it's not faith. Faith is living faith that brings us into union with the living Christ, and it's always productive of works. And that's not a question that's at issue. Luther never argued that there were no works that Christians performed. He argued that it's the works that follow our faith. It's that until we become living saints, we can't produce any work unto God. That's the argument of the Protestant Reformation. Is that you can't work the work of a living Christian while you're dead in your sins. You must be made alive in Christ. But being made alive in Christ, we see that Old Testament division, where there was a separation between Jews and Gentiles contained in these rituals and ordinances, now no longer pertain. But now if we who have come to faith in Christ, and we glory in Christ, and we say we stand before God by faith in Christ, Jew and Gentile together. But now if being found in Christ, we determine we're going to allow our own sinful propensities to put us at enmity with our brothers and sisters who are saved on the same basis as we are saved, and to raise up once again what was destroyed. Now Paul says, I rebuild what I tore down. Now, we all, in Ephesians, it's Christ that did it, but But still, in our own minds and hearts, when we receive Christ and we receive the gospel of Christ, we also seek to have replicated in our hearts and minds what Christ did objectively at the cross. There has to be a tearing down of those divisions and distinctions in the mind of the Jew. The Jew that's been accustomed to think of the Gentile as a dog, as a sinner, as unclean, now must have a cleansing of the mind, a renewal of the mind, to be able to see the Gentile as he is in Christ, that he's been received by Christ, and he must receive him whom Christ receives. Again, the argument of Romans chapter 14. But I think that's what Paul's talking about here, is to rebuild what was torn down. He says, I proved myself a transgressor. That's not the fault of the gospel. Gospel didn't do that. The gospel says you put away those things. You put away that enmity. And just because I'm a professing Christian, acting like a not in step with the gospel, it's my fault. It's Peter's fault. It's Barnabas' fault. It's certainly not the fault of the gospel. So I think that's what Paul is saying here. And he's saying that with reference to God's law, with reference to the law of the Old Testament scriptures, it's through the law, not that I become accepted with God and righteous in his sight or climb the stairway into heaven through the law. No, it's through the law, he says, I died to the law so that I might live to God. That one of the things that happens in the Christian life when we're called into a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, there's a whole set of things that we are called to die to. I think Bonhoeffer said, you know, Christ's first commandment is to die. He calls us to die. Jesus calls us to die. If any man comes after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. The implement of death. You know, take up your cross. You know, follow me. You know, die to this world. If any man seeks to save his life, he will lose it. He that loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it. There's a whole set of things we need to die to. We need to die to this present evil age. We need to die to the world and all of its allurements and all of its temptations. Jesus said, unless a grain of corn be put into the earth and die. Now, the grain doesn't actually die, but it's like buried. Like, you know, that's what happens when you die. You're buried, and you bury that seed out of sight. It's in the ground. It's dead in that sense. Yeah, there's a sense in which it kind of decomposes, that it might begin to do the work of growth, but there's life in it, but it's out of our sight. And we too must be out of sight in a sense. We too must die to self and sin and the world and the flesh and the devil. And Paul says, he died to the law. And he gives a fuller description of this in Romans chapter 7. We're not going to go there. I'm just going to sort of summarize. He says it was through the law he came to realize he was a transgressor. He came to realize that he was a sinner. That he was alive once apart from the law, because he thought he actually was able to perform the works of the law in the flesh. In the stuff of his own nature, he could keep away from the grosser forms of sin and iniquity that the law forbade. But when the commandment came, thou shalt not covet, he realized that's not a question of sharing a bed with someone that's not your wife. It's not a question of robbing a bank. It's not a question of some external thing. You covet with your heart. It's an inner attitude. And it was there that the law stripped him and laid him bare, and showed him the reality of his sinnerhood. And so he says, through the law, I died to the law, because the law is not a way of life. The law is not the way of salvation. And it's as I came to see that the law had no power to save me. The law could only make demands of me. The law can only say, Paul, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And when you ask the question, law, help me out so that I might do these things, and the law just comes and has no, it's not its function. Its function is to demand. Its function is to direct. Its function is to teach. Its function is not to give grace to comply. But when you turn to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, give me grace to serve you and honor you and to please you. Give me grace to be more faithful in my prayer life. Give me grace to do the things that you require of me, to love you supremely and to know the joy of your grace and salvation. Well, these are something we can actually have a living Lord address in our lives and come and assist us with. That's the way we live to God. We live to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we don't live to God by law keeping. See, the law is a dead thing that can't give life. I mean, it's not really a dead thing. It's something that directs and commands, but does not impart life. It doesn't impart life. Now, in union with Christ, the law becomes, I think, something significant to us. And Paul's going to go on to say that, because the law requires love. And Paul says love is the fulfillment of the law, right in the fifth chapter of this letter. So Paul's not denying that the law has a use, but it's a question, what is its use? What is its use? Now, if I ask you to, if the door was locked before, and I say, here, go open the door. Go open the door. Go unlock the door. So what's that? I need a key to unlock the door. A recording device is not going to unlock the door. The recording device has its function of recording my voice, but a key has its function of opening doors. I need a key. I need the right thing that functions in the right way. Well, the law has a function, but it's not as a key to our salvation. It's not a key to bring us into the presence of God. It's something of a recording device, perhaps, that helps us to see ourselves. You know, if I turn this back and listen to my voice recorded, I say, "Oh man, I really need to. I need to clean up my act. I need to maybe not speak so quickly, or not speak so indistinctly, or maybe I ought to emphasize my consonants more than my vowels." Well, here's something that I can have as a guide to do better, and that's what the law does. The law comes and shows me what I ought to sound like, what I ought to look like, how I ought to obey and serve God, so that I can see myself and I can see what I need to be changing, what I need to be doing, but doesn't have the ability to give me ability to do it. But Jesus does. The Lord of heaven does. And it's through faith in Him we come and possess life, and we come and possess power to be faithful in our service to God. And so that's what Paul says. He says, "I've been crucified together with Christ. I've been called to die. As Jesus died for my sins, it's in union with Him I die. I die to a whole set of things. I die to my own pretensions to be able to be my own Savior, to be able to be my own God, to be able to live life on my terms. I die with Him that I might be raised with Him." And raised with Him, as Paul says in the Roman letter, to newness of life. But Paul puts it here, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live." Now, Paul's not saying he doesn't exist, but in terms of his identity now is so bound up with Jesus, so bound up as being someone who is in Christ. It's as if, again, God sees you in Christ and not in your own self, not in the rags of righteousness that you possess, but in the beauty that is the Lord Jesus's. Well, so we who are in Christ, we look at ourselves and it's no longer us. I mean, it is us, but there's something different. There's something unusual and strange and marvelous that's inexplicable in many ways. You look at yourself in the mirror, you say, "Same old face." A little bit older than it used to be, but yet it's not really me any longer. It's not really me. It's Christ who lives in me. Christ lives in us by the power of the Spirit, of course. But now Paul says, in the life that I now live, it's not that I'm inactive. It's not that I'm no longer, let's say, a player in the game of life. I just sort of yield to Jesus to live His life in me and do nothing. You know, that's a hard way to live your life. But to live your life in union with Christ by faith in the Son of God, that's another thing. The life I now live, I live my life now in the flesh. I live, and that's in the body. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. A beautiful passage, an amazingly rich passage. It's the kind of passage of Scripture you can meditate upon every day for the rest of your life and still see new brilliance come forth from what it means to be those in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's my sense of who I am. I'm not someone bound to the law. I'm bound to Christ. I'm in union with Christ. And the life I live as a believer in the Lord Jesus. And so he concludes by saying, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I mean, you see the contrast. The contrast is not, circumcision can't save you, but a moral life can. No. The contrast is any works of righteousness that we can do, whether it's the external rituals of the Jewish ceremonial law, or whether it's the requirements of the moral law from Mount Sinai, if those things could save us, then Christ wouldn't have had to die. If a law could be constructed, he's going to go on to say in chapter 3, I believe it is, in chapter 3, he says, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. That's chapter 3 and verse 21. You see, if you can construct a law that can save us and give us life, then righteousness would be by the law. Jesus didn't have to come in incarnation. He didn't have to come in crucifixion. He didn't have to come to die for our sins if we could be saved any other way. But there was no other way. There was no other Savior. There was no other, as the hymn says, none other good enough to save our lives from sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And so Paul banks everything upon the death of Christ and upon the reality of believing in Christ, dying with him and rising with him and living for him. Okay? We're through chapter 2. Any questions? Well, we're going to pick it up in chapter 3. And here a new dimension comes into play, which I think you have really throughout the remainder of the letter in a sense. But up to this point, it's been Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That begins in Galatians chapter 1, right? Where does he use that language? God the Father and who raised him from the dead?
1:1.
Is it 1:1? Okay, there it is. Right in 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, but through men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So you have God the Father who raised Christ from the dead and the Lord Jesus Christ, who we believe in, we're in union with. And now another dimension comes in, and that's the role of the Holy Spirit. That those who come to faith in Christ, in the Christ who is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we come into the possession of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And again, just as we came into possession of Christ by faith, and we came in possession of God the Father who raised him from the dead through faith in Christ, so we come into the possession of the Holy Spirit. We come to receive the triune God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're in the outline that I've given you, what I called the second rebuke. The second rebuke under the major heading of faith and the works of the law, which is really the heading that really governs the whole of the chapter. But now we're looking at the second rebuke. And the second rebuke begins, with Paul's sense of surprise, perhaps, or disappointment. He says, I marvel that you so soon remove from him who called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. And so he's marveling at them. And now it's a little bit stronger because he now addresses them personally, in a word of personal address, as, O foolish Galatians. It's important to realize that foolishness is not in Scripture some read on someone's intelligence. It's usually a read on that they're just not morally right. They're just not morally straight. The fool in the book of Proverbs says there is, in the Psalms says there is no God. The fool is in contrast to those who fear the Lord. And the Galatians were moving into the orbit of folly because they were removing from the gospel. They were removing from the way of divine wisdom. And Paul says it's like they were put under a spell. He says, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes, he says, that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, I honestly don't get why people think that there's an allusion here to the Lord's Supper. I don't think there's any allusion to the Lord's Supper. How was Christ portrayed before people's eyes as crucified? Anybody have an idea? How was Christ portrayed before people's eyes as crucified? He went out for the Lord's Supper. Maybe you think that's what it's talking about. No, it's talking about the gospel being proclaimed. The gospel that's being proclaimed by faith. We come to see Christ. We come to hear Christ through the Word. And we come to behold Him. We behold God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. It's Paul's language. The God who said, "The light shine out of darkness," has shined into our hearts to reveal the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How do we get the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is proclaimed to us in the gospel. And, you know, I think these questions that Paul asks are questions that are coordinated, or they're about the same realities. And so the same questions, the different questions, all receive the same answer. They all receive the same answer. And so the answer to the question, it's actually not a question, it's a statement that Christ was portrayed before their eyes as crucified. But the questions that they follow, and the questions that follow all have the same answer. And the same answer is the gospel. He says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The assumption is, no, it was the hearing of faith. Same way you saw Jesus portrayed as crucified before you. It was the hearing of the message of the gospel. He says, are you so foolish as having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? If the Spirit has come and united you to Christ, if the Spirit has come and shown you Jesus portrayed before you and has united you to Him, and you began in the Spirit and you received the Spirit, how is circumcision going to add to that equation? How is circumcision going to bring a plus sign to what is so in itself so perfect? You receive the knowledge of the triune God. You receive the blessing of the presence of the Spirit of God that brought you to see Christ and brought you to know the Father. How do you think circumcision in the flesh is going to add something to that? I mean, again, it's patently ridiculous. It's foolish. And it needs to be rejected out of hand. And then asks another question. He says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? You know, you didn't get persecuted in the churches of Galatia because of circumcision. No, it was the cross. It was the message of the gospel that brought opposition. That's when the Jews entered in to oppose Paul and began to bring trouble to the churches of Galatia. It was this message that to the Jew is a stumbling block and to the Greeks a foolishness that brought you the trouble and the suffering and the affliction in the reception of the gospel. And then he says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Again, it's the hearing of faith. It's the hearing of the gospel that brings all these blessings. It wasn't because you were circumcised that God manifested His presence among you in power, gave you the Spirit, worked miracles, the apostolic miracles that were present in the churches of the first century. They were not produced because people were good Jews, but people were believers in Jesus. trusting in Him and being blessed with the Spirit's gifts as well as the Spirit as the great gift of God's grace. And so Paul gives this word of rebuke that says, you're just not understanding this gospel correctly. You're removing from Him who called you into the grace of Christ, but you're coming up with conclusions that, again, are like in the instance with Peter, it's not in step with the teaching of the gospel, with the truth of the gospel. And so, Galatians, just think back. Think back in the way that you were saved, the way you received the Spirit, the way you were persecuted by those who opposed the truth of the gospel. Think back upon the way that you saw the miracles that were apostolic miracles performed among you, and realize it was all the working and operation of the triune God that you came to know, who you came to know and receive through the things that you heard, through the proclamation of the gospel. Set before you Christ, gave you the gift of the Spirit, brought you into union and communion with the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then Paul moves away from the rebuke that touched mostly upon their experience. And now Paul's going to move to the experience of the father of the faithful. He's going to move to the experience of Abraham. Now again, Abraham was the chief figure, of course, in Jewish life. And there were those amongst the Jews who thought that the blessing of Abraham came to all who not believed in Christ, but all who kept the law of Moses. That was their understanding of reality. The blessing of Abraham equals obedience to the law of Moses. You obey the law of Moses, and you are blessed with the blessing of Abraham. That's what distinguishes you as someone under the blessing of Abraham. And Paul's going to take a tact which teaches something quite different. That those who are blessed with the blessing of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham. Those who have believed as Abraham believed. They are the sons and daughters of Abraham. He says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And of course, he's quoting Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, where God said to Abraham, it's not Eliezer of Damascus that's going to be your heir, but there's someone who's going to come from your own body, the product of your own body. There will be a seed. And it says that Abraham believed God. Believed him when he was, 90 years old at the time? I think Isaac was born when he was 99. I think he was 85 at the time. But anyway, he was an old man. His wife was an old woman, past the time of childbearing. Anyway, even though apparently she was beautiful enough when she went down and was it Abimelech? I don't remember exactly. It even seems in old age that she was attractive to the people who were going to take her into their harem. But anyway, past the years of bearing children. And he believed God. He believed God, even though he had a barren wife. And even though he was a man well advanced in years, that God was going to bless him. And he trusted the word of divine promise. And it's that God sees as righteousness. God imputes or reckons or considers someone who believes in him as a righteous person. And again, that's because belief is not just a nodding of the head to God, but it's a commitment to him. Faith involves loyalty. It involves allegiance. It involves I remember the old anagram, forsaking all others. No. What's that? Oh, forsaking all, I trust him. That's what it is. Forsaking all others, I trust him. You're left to no other alternative but him. And you come to him and you trust in him and you follow him. Faith leads to following. See, the great lie of much of, at least the evangelicalism some of us grew up with, is that you could go to a camp over the summer, hear somebody preach a stirring message, come to nod your head to Jesus, and then be assured that nothing matters from here. Nothing matters. From this point forward, you go into heaven, stick the decision card in your Bible, and anytime you doubt it, just go and look at the decision card, and you'll be reassured that everything's fine, everything's good with you and God. And they're simply not instructed that this means you are entered into a life of following. You're entering into a life of discipleship, where you're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. You're to glorify God in your body. All the things that Scripture tells us is the fruit of faith. Faith has its fruits. And where there are no fruits of faith, there is no faith. This faith is more than just a nodding of the head. Faith is that which bears fruit unto God, because it unites us to the Son of God. And it brings life to the soul, and it brings us to live unto the Lord and follow Him. And the end of that is a life of fruitfulness. So Abraham believed with the kind of belief that leads to following, and God views him as righteous in that path of trust and following. Not just one nod of the head, a commitment, a loyalty, an allegiance, covenantal commitment and love bound up in the notion of faith. And then Paul goes on and comments upon Abraham, and he does it a bit differently than in the Roman letter. One of the things he argues in the Roman letter is that what God said to Abraham, that his faith was reckoned to righteousness, was before he was circumcised. That was in chapter 15. So in chapter 17, he's given the covenant of circumcision. And so he's already a righteous man who was circumcised. And Paul says circumcision is just the seal of the faith that he had while he was uncircumcision. It's just something that demonstrates the reality of faith. But Paul concludes from Genesis 15:6, "Know then," he says, "it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham, and the Scripture foreseeing." It's interesting that Paul gives a quality to Scripture that it's almost like it's a person. It's a living person who can foresee. But of course, the God who is authoring Scripture is the one who foresees. That Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So God's own word that you are righteous is now joined together with God's promise to righteous Abraham, that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God foreseeing in the Scriptures that he would be justifying the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, that the blessing of Abraham would come to the nations, and that righteousness also would come to the nations through faith, because those who believe along with Abraham, the man of faith, are righteous. As God imputed righteousness to Abraham who believed, he imputes or reckons righteousness to all who believe. All who come to God by way of faith in Christ are deemed to be righteous. And this is Paul's positive expression. But how does all that work out? Well, first of all, Paul begins by showing the inability of the law to do anything. That if your confidence is in law keeping, if you think the blessing of Abraham comes to those who keep Moses' law, you're really barking up the wrong tree. For all who rely on the works of the law, he says, are under the curse, under a curse. For even it's written in the law in Deuteronomy, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to do them." And so what the law requires is a steadfast adherence to all of it and all of its details. And that's going to lead you into a place of considering that you've not done all that the law requires. And you have to confront the fact that that seems to put you under a curse. As God said, "Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them." They might argue that in Deuteronomy, it's just a hard-hearted, rebellious people who commit sin premeditatively and all the rest. I understand those distinctions. They are there in the law. But still the reality is that this law is a daunting thing to consider in terms of complying with all of its demands and all of its details. And to say that a Gentile must be doing this in order to get saved is to put upon them a yoke that Paul says, in Acts, that neither we or our fathers could bear. You know, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest to your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke of the Old Testament law was very stringent. It was very detailed. It was very all-consuming. It governed everything from the way you wear your clothes, to the way you cut your hair, to the way the seeds you put into the ground. All sorts of things are legislated. And again, God had his purpose for that under the old covenant people of God that Paul's going to talk about in the Galatian letters, but we don't have time to look at it now. But the fact is, you just end up in a bad way when you're thinking of the law as the way to get the blessing of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham is not, as the Jews thought, to come to those who are keeping the law of Moses. No. And Paul's going to show you how it comes to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't have time to get there this morning because we've already come to 10:30. So I'll just conclude. We'll pick this up next week. God willing, some of this I hope is helpful. So let's pray for the blessing of God upon what we've considered and the blessing of God upon the rest of our day together. So let's go to him in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the word of God that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. We're thankful for the things we've considered this morning and just how wonderful this letter is in setting out a truth with such clarity, making lines of clear distinction between where what is in keeping with the, what is in step with the truth of the gospel and what is not. So help us to be a people that are in step with the teaching of the gospel, and that the gospel of Christ would govern and control our whole being, our outlook, our understanding, the way we order our thoughts, the way we order our lives. Be pleased to hear our prayers. Be pleased to bless your people as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.